I appreciate you being here in a study of the Word of God. I just quickly want to express my appreciation to all of you for your presence throughout the week, to Mr. Garrett for the opportunity to be able to have this discussion. We look forward to this study, and to all the fellows that have come with me, Brother Jeff Asher, who has moderated for me, Brother Don McLean. It's a long trip from Arkansas, but we have enjoyed being here in North Carolina and being able to study the Word of God. Let's try to boil down the philosophy lesson that we were supposed to be getting from Mr. Garrett. Mr. Garrett, I never said God is like one of us. That's absolutely not the case. And it's amazing to me, somebody who talks so much about sovereignty just denied it. He told you there's all kinds of things God cannot do. God cannot limit his power. Now, you said there's no limitation in that passage. Ladies and gentlemen, do you remember the week of creation that's described in the book of Genesis? And do you remember on the seventh day God did what? God rested. Now, that doesn't mean he literally physically was tired. It means he was not exercising his creative ability. Omnipotence doesn't mean God has to go around always exercising his power. He certainly can limit his power and still be God. And the scripture is just full of examples of that. And that was surprising to me to hear that kind of thing. You know, we didn't hear a lot about Jeremiah 19:5. You remember, I read that passage to you where it says the thought had never entered into the mind of God. Did not hear a whole lot about that. Mr. Garrett's position is that God being the first cause of evil means God created man and predetermined that he would do evil. How is God not responsible for his sin? Now, he quoted from Lamentations chapter 3. You know, we've been talking about context a lot, and we've had to deal with that throughout. And Mr. Garrett, this is another example of exactly what I've been trying to talk to you about. Now, it doesn't take Solomon to read the next verse. But in Lamentations chapter 3, and he quoted from verse 37, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commanded it not?" Look at verse 38. In verse 38, he says, "Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil." Now, you might want to look at that passage sometime and think about it. You talked a lot about foreknowledge. You know, because God foreknows a thing, doesn't mean he is controlling a thing. Now, I know that's inherent in Calvinistic theology, but it's not the truth of the matter. And again, you use contradictory language. You talk about what God allowed. Look, ladies and gentlemen, if he predetermined everything, how can you say he allowed it? He made it happen. He predetermined. The only way that you can use that kind of language is if man has free will. That's absolutely the case. Now, he talked about, well, God created Adam, and he foreknew what Adam would do. No, he predetermined what Adam would do, according to Mr. Garrett. So foreknowing is not controlling. My number nine. This is the problem that we have encountered. It's the circular reasoning of a false theology, and points are intertwined. It's just not one issue. And so, as we begin to think about the circular reasoning of false theology, we begin with a false view of God's sovereignty. Mr. Garrett says, basically, if man has free will, God's not sovereign. And yet his doctrine is that Adam had free will before the fall, and yet God was still sovereign. We go on and notice the total inability, which we've responded to this evening. We move further, Don. We move further and we see this view of unconditional election. All of this comes together and round we go. Mr. Garrett went on to say, you can blank that out, Don. Mr. Garrett went on to say that somehow I didn't believe that God can make a man blind with my theology. No, I just don't accept the Calvinistic view of that. Certainly, God can blind a man through the gospel. That is, if we don't have the right heart, he tells us to do something that we don't want to do. In that sense, he is blinding us. The same sun that softens butter hardens clay. And so that, I think, answers the point that he was trying to make. Look at Matthew chapter 13, if you would turn over there, please. Matthew chapter 13 explains this. We didn't hear this. Matthew chapter 13, the prophecy of Isaiah and Amos fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes, listen, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Mr. Garrett says that, well, you know, the problem here is not trusting God. No, I don't trust Calvinistic theology. I trust God, and I trust what His Word says. And you say, well, how could you defend a God if He foreknew there were these people who were going to reject the gospel? Again, foreknowing is not controlling, and He did provide a Savior for them. All right. 135. 135. Let's go back to Romans, the 9th chapter, one last time during this discussion. In Romans chapter 9, you know, the passage, ladies and gentlemen, this is, he says, well, Bruce is just, you know, fighting against this. No, I'm trying to get Mr. Garrett, which he struggled mightily doing this week, to stay in the context. In Romans chapter 9, the passage that is being cited here from Genesis 25:23 says two nations are in your womb. Two nations are in your womb. I did not say that all Israel was picked for was the messianic line. I said in this context, that's what Paul is referencing. Genesis 18:25, you mentioned the idea of, well, God has the right to be arbitrary. Well, let's ask, what is God? How about that? How has He revealed Himself? Well, Genesis chapter 18, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked and be as far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God says He's going to do right. All right. When we look at this particular chart, let's talk about Pharaoh now. After we get past Mr. Garrett's notion of the idea of God predetermining the damnation of people and not even considering evil or good, which flies into the face of condemning them really for their sin, he says that reprobation decision has already been made. He misses the point also on God raising up Pharaoh. I told you when we went through this study that the example is brought forth. Why in the context is he discussing this? To demonstrate that God sets the terms of mercy and not Israel. Pharaoh had tried to interfere with God's mercy toward Israel. Now Israel was doing the same thing, and God expressing mercy to the Gentiles. And he says, you know how that came out. When we look at the potter clay metaphor, it also fits in with a similar context. Number 102, Don. Again, Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened his heart. How? He asked Pharaoh to do something he did not want to do. The scripture is clear about this. 103, the Lord confronts Pharaoh through Moses and sent the plagues. Pharaoh responds by refusing Moses' demand. Pharaoh hardened his own heart and rebelled against God. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in that He provided the occasion. He didn't force Pharaoh to rebel against Him. He didn't tamper with his will in some way from that standpoint. God raised up Pharaoh and Israel. Here's why Paul talks about this. They both rejected God's word. God hardened through His word and mercy. God's purpose was not thwarted by their rebellion. We get on into Romans chapter 9. It's interesting to me, Mr. Garrett almost grants the argument the Jews were making in a slanderous way against God. Paul's point is that it was slander. And in verse 20 and 21, he cites a passage which flies into the face of what we've heard in this debate. He mentions vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. That references two classes of people, unbelievers and believers. Now, I will tell you, if the notion was that I somehow had said that Vines said a thing that Vines didn't say, that's not true. Number 127. Now, if you want to check this out, this is what Vines had to say. He said in Romans 9:22, the middle voice signifies. But that really wasn't the point of emphasis. The point of emphasis was that those referred to fitted themselves for destructions. I recognize that there are some scholars, and more than him, that say that this is middle voice. There are others that say, no, it's passive. I appreciate being given this particular comment by a man that says that it's passive. But you know, he still agrees with what I'm saying. That's the point. Let's read here. I believe this is Vincent's. And in Vincent's quotation, you can check this out for yourself. He says, an agency of some kind must be assumed. That the objects of final wrath had themselves a hand in the matter may be seen from 1 Thessalonians 2:15 and 1 Thessalonians 2:16. That's all that I was really trying to say. But the commentary on this is Jeremiah. That's what I want you to think about. That's an inspired man commenting on this. Or actually, Paul is citing him as a source here in Jeremiah. Isaiah has similar language. What is this potter clay metaphor all about? Mr. Garrett says to us that this potter clay metaphor means that the clay is completely inanimate and God beats this one up and sends him to hell and doesn't have anything to do with his sin. And here's this other clay, and how dare you question that? Well, I'm not questioning God, I'm questioning him. I'm questioning his doctrine. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 29 and notice this is the potter clay metaphor. The potter clay metaphor doesn't say God unconditionally damns people to hell. The potter clay metaphor is saying that you need to repent. That's why Paul cites it. He's telling them you need to repent and not act in the way that you are acting. This is conditional. Verse 13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me. 1:12, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. Verse 16, surely you have things turned around. I believe Mr. Garrett has things turned around. 1:13, let's look at Jeremiah together now. In Jeremiah, and you know, as we read through this, I asked Mr. Garrett about this. Did God, and think about this, did God make the pot he meant to make? Mr. Garrett, did God make the pot he meant to make? Did he decree the first or the second condition? And if we're going to say, oh, well, now Satan marred it, did Satan violate the decree of God? You have the first condition. It was marred in his hand. And then he turns it into another vessel. Now, which one of those, according to you, since God predetermined all of that, irrevocably, did he do? Could he not make up his mind? Is he just yanking our chain? What's going on here? 1:14, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought. He didn't mean that, did he? God didn't mean that. Was he pulling their chain too? Is he insincere? Did he not mean it? Decreed the whole thing? He just playing with them? No, when you read this, clearly there's free will and conditions. If that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. You know, if God decrees free will, how does free will somehow subvert his sovereignty? And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan, and if it does evil, 1:15, in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice. Well, wait a minute, did he decree that they wouldn't obey, and now he's condemning them for not obeying? Then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. He says, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one of his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. There's conditions here. And by the way, when you go to Romans 9, he's trying to say, you need to repent. He's not saying you can't repent. He's saying you need to repent. Time. 1:94. In this debate, here's been the difference between us. And I think it's been fleshed out tonight. Mr. Garrett believes God chose the specific individuals to believe. I believe God chose them that believe. And we've seen one of the great differences between us is that he denies that men have the free will to choose Christ. According to him, or at least I will say the logical conclusion, to be fair, God is responsible for the unbelief of every person that is condemned. I would tell you that God is not responsible for the unbelief of any person that is condemned, but he has them condemned before they were ever born, according to my opponent. What are the consequences of this position? You know, there's some passages in the Bible, and by the way, I brought those up last night, and we have not heard boo about them. Haven't heard anything. You want to talk about something that needs to be discussed? When we talk about unconditional election, look, Don, if you would, 139, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Let's go to 45. Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. Mr. Garrett says, well, now God was calling them, but he had decreed they wouldn't come. John chapter 3, we noticed last night, for whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, we all know that passage, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God sends the gospel call out to all. He sends the gospel call out to all. But not really. Not really. He's predetermined they would not respond. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 10:21. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. But wait a minute, he unconditionally decreed that they couldn't come. Acts chapter 17 is a very similar passage indeed. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but I predetermined that you couldn't come. That's not what he says. He says, you were not willing. You were not willing. 239. In this discussion, we have seen two different kinds of gods entirely. We've seen a God of Calvinism. He's partial, he's unjust, he's unfair, he's unholy, he's even responsible for all the evil and lost men. But that's not the God of the Bible, friend. And please listen to me very carefully, regardless of your doctrinal position. Is that the God of the Bible? That's the question. It is not. He is an impartial God. He is just. He is fair. He is holy. He is responsible for bringing a Savior into the world. In talking about election, we have shown that before time, God predestined the class. He predestined the class. He predestined the relationship. It would be in Christ before time. Individually, though, we are chosen when we are in the Lord. I want you to look at a few of these passages with me. Acts chapter 2. When we turn over there, we see this idea of a class of persons. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Backing up, he says, whosoever that calleth on the name of the Lord, verse 21. There's a class of people. Whosoever does that, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That class of persons. And then when they obeyed the gospel and they received the remission of their sins, they repented and they were baptized. He says, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. A class of persons. And it says they obeyed the gospel. And in verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily. From an individual standpoint, when were they chosen in the Lord? When they obeyed the gospel. The class was predetermined before time. But I can say to you tonight that God loves you. I can say that God desires your salvation. I can say to you tonight that Jesus Christ died for your sins. I don't think Mr. Garrett is willing to say that. Perhaps he does, but it contradicts his theology. In Ephesians, the second chapter now, when we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and in verses 12 and 13, in time, when do we come into Christ? When are we individually chosen in the Lord? Not when we're outside of Jesus, when we are in Jesus. Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ. That's before you obeyed the gospel. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, listen, having no hope and without God in the world. Mr. Garrett has said, well, now listen, you know, the real thing going on here is that they're full of hope, but I guess they just don't know it. Because his point is, they're chosen, they just don't know they're chosen. But this passage says they were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were afar off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. We turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter, and what we found out in a passage that's talking about being chosen, that is when we are in the chosen one, that we individually are the chosen of God. Again, he predestined the class of persons before the foundation of the world. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation. Who is that? Those who are in Jesus, those who've obeyed the gospel. When do we ever read about individuals being described as being chosen in the Lord who had not obeyed the gospel? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at verse 10. Which in time past were not a people. They were not a people, but are now the people of God. And which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We come to Romans chapter 16. When was Rufus described as being chosen as an individual? Well, let's look at it. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And notice here, throughout all of this, this chosen in the Lord, being in him. And so he says, Paul says, there were some folks in Christ before me. And verse 13 says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, because he was in him. He was in Christ. That's why he's described as being chosen in the Lord. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And we see the body of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 13, we read, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's the in him that we talked about Monday night from Ephesians 1. We're baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. In verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. How do we get into that body? We obey the gospel. How do we become a chosen one in the Lord? Is it unconditional? No. It's conditioned upon a faith that is exercised. In fact, when we look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, he says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is the elect body. And then we turn on to Romans chapter 6. And we see when the individual who enters the class is seen. Romans the 6th chapter. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It was in their union with Jesus as the Christ. That's when the individual enters into the elect chosen body. That's when he is in Jesus. And then in Galatians 3 and verses 26 and verse 27. Galatians the 3rd chapter. And verse 26, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's conditional. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, the question for you is, what do you believe? What do you think? What God do we see presented to us in the Scripture? Do we see a God who damns the vast majority of people to hell? In fact, He decreed they would go to hell unconditionally. That is what has been taught in this discussion by Mr. Garrett and those who hold his position. It is not a scriptural teaching. We have examined Romans 9. We have shown you the Old Testament scriptures that were being quoted there. We have shown you the meaning behind those statements. We have looked at the context. I haven't jumped everywhere this week. We've had a contextual analysis of Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 9. I could have gotten up here and quoted a bunch of different passages. I could have quoted 400 verses if you wanted me to. But what I wanted to do is for us to look at the context. I wanted us to look at these texts, these important texts, and try to understand what that means for us. 138. So what is the conclusion that we come to? What is the decision that we come to? I want to know, according to Mr. Garrett's position, which is lacking in God? Is it power or love? I'm pretty sure from what I've heard from him, it's not power. So it must be love. He says, well, so what? Because we have in the text of Scripture, God's redemptive love for every man. Now, if he believes that there are no conditions that are met in individuals becoming chosen ones, let me say that again. If he believes there are no conditions to be met in individuals becoming chosen ones, if that's his position, and I believe that it is, and we have all these folks that are lost, why are they lost? I know he doesn't want to admit to it, but according to his theology, they're lost because God does not truly, in a redemptive way, love them. Else why would he make the argument he makes about Jacob and Esau? Now, it's time to accept the logical conclusions of his doctrine. 64, this is the God that has been presented to you, a God that does not redemptively love all men in the true sense of the term. God is a respecter of persons according to him. God is unjust according to the logical conclusion of his doctrine. Everything is unchangeably foredained, even every sin. God is the first cause of all evil, and man does not have free will. Now, there may be conclusions that Mr. Garrett does not want to openly express, but the fact is those are the logical conclusions of the systematic theology that he embraces. And if you're going to tell us that there are no conditions for that individual to become chosen in the Lord, then it's unconditional. And the reason everyone that goes to hell, and that's what he argued from Romans 9, is because God did not redemptively love them. Now, somebody can get upset and they can shake their head and all that, but that has to be the logical conclusion of the doctrine. He does not redemptively love all men, and that flies into the face of the most basic features of the gospel of Jesus Christ and us carrying the gospel to the world. I appreciate your good attention. Thank you. Please keep studying the Word of God.
Very important day for me. It's my 66th birthday.
Happy birthday.
And I appreciate the elders of the institution allowing us this opportunity to present the views of the Calvinistic position and the views of free will in the Church of Christ. I cannot express enough to you gentlemen how much we appreciate you coming and the fervor and enthusiasm that you have given to this debate. As you know, the school does offer these debates in different subject matters from time to time, and we thank you very much for coming, being here, and participating. And we appreciate your prayers and hopes, and we look forward to seeing these debates aired. Brother Jeff, would it be out of line to ask if there are any that would like to extend or revise their remarks? In any way, we'd be more than happy to provide the facilities to do that if that is felt to be needed.
I don't think so.
Okay, good. How about you, brother?
No, I don't think so.
Well, the idea is the debate is endless. is going to go on as long as men exercise a system of values that they believe that the Lord has convinced them to hold. I don't know if I know these men, and in speaking to them, and I know Mr. Garrett, and in speaking to him, I know that these gentlemen are sincere to the uttermost of their being in the positions that they hold. You have my utmost respect for that, and I thank you from the bottom of my heart for what it is that you have done in coming this way, bringing your friends with you and support of the convictions that you hold. It does my heart good. And I appreciate what you have done, brother, in coming and participating and being a part and taking the position you do. Brother Jeff asked me when he first came here, you were looking for a, you called some crossroads or something. Was that you and I had that discussion?
I think it was
John Welch.
Yeah, John Welch.
Oh, was it? Oh, okay. Well, yeah, he said I was looking for a Calvinistic church. And, of course, we have that name. We're not Calvinistic, but we the school has that name, but it's not really. It's because we associate with so many, I guess. But we don't discourage any advertisement. It's good for our school. And so we appreciate all of you who have taken the time to be a part of this debate and to bring some of these issues to the forefront. And I will say for those of you that are here that would like to discuss these issues or have more information about it later, we could, Brother Chuck, if it's all right with you, we might could have a class or so afterwards on the topics that have been discussed and try to bring to the forefront the issues that are involved in the statements that have been made. If anyone has questions, do so. We would be open to examine those again in a private matter with the church or in the school. I am absolutely satisfied. Brother Jeff, is there anything you want to make a remark or two?
No, but thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Thank you. Brother Chuck, the pastor of this church, Crossroads Baptist Church, would you dismiss us then?
Father, we thank you for your great mercy and kindness. We gather like this. We thank you, Lord, for giving your life to sinners who know you and love you. Thank you for these men who come, Lord, the great study, the time that they invest, the self-denial involved, Lord, that they may seek your will and help us. Thank you for helping us this week. Lord, we look forward to learning more and more about you. We love you so much. God, precious.
Amen.